Our passage this morning is from Daniel 9. If you'll turn to Daniel 9, we'll begin in a moment in verse 1. But as you're turning there, think for a moment, have you ever been absolutely blown away by the way somebody has prayed? Maybe you've had a few of those occasions throughout your life when you've heard someone pray and said, that is simply extraordinary. One of the Puritans, I think it was maybe John Owen, said, we are what we are, alone on our knees before God and no more. That was a very articulate Elizabethan English way of saying you really learn what somebody's like by the way we pray. And when we look at Daniel 9, we see one of the great prayers of Scripture. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught how to pray, but we see an example in Daniel 9 of how someone prays in a way that truly honors the Lord. We read in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants the prophets who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of their unlawful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He had spoken against us and against our fathers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heavens there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. For because of Your sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to the supplications. And for Your sake, O Lord, let Your face shine on Your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before You on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would do mighty things through the proclamation of your word, that by the power of your Spirit you would give us understanding, that you would work, that our eyes would be solely upon you as you have presented yourself in your word, and that we might learn even how to approach you better according to the pattern of our father in the faith, Daniel. We pray, Lord, that you would do this to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. You know, think for a moment about how we typically pray. We're going to come back in a moment to the way that Daniel prays. But think about how we typically pray. Very often you could boil our prayers down to, Lord, fix our problems and make things go well. Here are the things that are unpleasant. Here are the things that are hard. Here are the things that we're suffering. And so make those things go away. And here are the things that we want. That we want in our lives, that we want in our relationships, that we want in our education, that we want in our vocation, that we want in our family, whatever it is, make those things go well. Take away our problems, fix our problems, and make things go well. And then very often, as another PCA pastor elsewhere has said, even in our prayer meetings, they sometimes sound like hospital shift change. Okay, down in 301, that person's doing better. In room 303, things are not going as well. In room 307, here are the details of the treatment that's happening there. In room 308, here are the things that have happened since the last update. And so sometimes we give an update on whether or not and in what ways God is fixing problems and making things go well. Or we can tend to simply chant repetitiously the same thing over and over again. And I think we've all had that happen, haven't we? You know, I mean, which of us has not sat down to pray and then realized we were just rattling through something that we prayed yesterday and the day before that, and maybe we've been praying, and maybe it is something for which we really need to pray fervently and consistently, and yet we're just rattling through it and don't even remember 5 minutes later what it is that we said. Or we pray in a way that's very self-centered. God, hear the things that I want for me. And the Lord's Prayer gives us, as some people have said, the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer given to the disciples by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. It shows us that we're to pray for the whole range of things, praising God, praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done, praying that God would meet our needs and really those things which truly are our needs, and at the same time praying that He would forgive us for our sins and that He would guide us away from sin and deliver us from it in the future, and that He would ultimately lift up His name and that He would be glorified. That's a prayer it's a great outline prayer. Very often you've probably noticed that when I or somebody else, when we lead the long prayer in one of the services here at Fellowship, it's very often, if you following in your mind or you think about the Lord's Prayer, it's modeled along that outline, along that framework. And then sometimes, like this morning, we break the prayers up into sort of smaller areas. But then when we look at Daniel 9, we also see one of the great models of prayer in Scripture. Another one that comes to mind is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And we see elsewhere where Paul says, I don't cease to pray for this thing, or he asks people to pray in this way. So we see in Scripture great models of prayer. And here, one of those great models in prayer, it would have to be on the short list of great model prayers in Scripture, is the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. And Daniel shows us a lot about God-centered prayer. If it really is true that we struggle with self-centered prayer, with prayer that very often goes along the lines of, God, fix these problems and make these areas go well, if it's true that we tend to be self-centered in our prayer, then Daniel shows us how to be God-centered in our prayer. Daniel's prayer is so extraordinarily God-centered. And the first thing that you notice about it is that God-centered prayer is inspired by Scripture. God-centered prayer is informed and motivated by Scripture itself. You notice the way that Daniel begins in the first year of his reign. This is in verse 2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. How does all of this begin? How is Daniel moved to pray in this way? And the answer is Daniel has been studying Scripture. Daniel's spending time in the Bible. And you notice that he has seen in the prophet Jeremiah, he has discerned that God had revealed through Jeremiah that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. And as Daniel looks at that and he begins to process through that, he realizes that 70 years is about up. And do you realize, think about this, it is possible that this old man Daniel, this godly old man Daniel, this man who's been walking faithfully with the Lord for decades, it is perhaps the first time that he's ever really recognized that that's what this means. He's still seeing things in the Scriptures that he didn't see a year ago or a decade ago or 50 years ago, and yet he is still in Scripture. And he's studying the Scriptures and he's wrestling with the Scriptures. And then the Lord enables him to see an application of the Scriptures in his own life and in the lives of other people. And so what does Daniel begin to do? Does Daniel say, you know, that is really interesting information and I'm just kind of glad to know that that's covered so I don't have to worry about praying for Jerusalem anymore? That's not what Daniel does. What Daniel does is he begins to pray for what Scripture tells him is going to happen. And he prays fervently. He prays with pleading. Some translations would say supplications, with fasting, with signs of mourning. And all of this is inspired by Scripture. And if you look at Daniel's prayer, if you just sort of read between the lines and you look at the vocabulary he uses, the words that he uses, you see that his whole prayer is saturated with Scripture. Throughout, he speaks about, I'm just going to hit on some of them, not even all of them, in verse 4, God's loving kindness. Where do we learn about God's loving kindness? Where do we learn about God's covenant mercies? He's learned about those from Scripture. He speaks about God's commandments, which would be a reference to the Scriptures. In verse 5, commandments and ordinances referring to the Scripture. He speaks about the prophets that were used of the Lord to give Scripture. He speaks in verse 10 about the voice of the Lord, about God's teachings, about the way He spoke through His servants, the prophets. Again, in verse 11, He speaks about God's law and about God's voice and about the law of Moses. In verse 12, about God's words. Again, in verse 13, about the law of Moses. Again, multiple references to God's voice. And so the point here is that Daniel is in his mind, he's thinking about Scripture. He's got all of these scriptural allusions and examples that are jumping into his mind as he prays. And he prays that God will do what God has said He will do. He prays that God would do what He has promised He would do. As one commentator says, Daniel does not see God's sovereignty as an excuse for indolence, but an incentive for action. When he knows that God is going to do something, that is when Daniel becomes even more motivated to pray for that thing. As James Boyce says, you notice all this comes out of the fact that Daniel studies the Bible. Central in Daniel's life is he studies the Bible and he prays. David Sinclair over at Clemson Press said, if you're ever in a Sunday school class and clearly the question indicates something bad, just say sin. That's always the answer. Why did this happen? Sin. Well, nobody can say it's wrong. at least on the broader, in the broader fallenness of the world, is sin. He said, if you're ever wondering, if somebody asks, well, what should we do about this? He said, just say, read the Bible and pray. Nobody can ever say that's a wrong answer, to read the Bible and pray. But what you see about Daniel is he reads the Bible and he prays. He studies the Bible, and the Bible moves him to pray. And so what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means, again, it's another reminder from Scripture that we need to be saturating our souls, that we need to be bathing ourselves, immersing ourselves, permeating our minds and our hearts with Scripture. And there are so many ways available to us to do that now. Again, I'm just going to give the short list. You know, there are so many good translations out there. The New American Standard that I use from the pulpit tends to be very precise in the way that it translates the wording. And so it's a great study Bible, and it's a great teaching and preaching Bible. I would say a close second to that is the ESV, and my guess is there are more of those in here than maybe anything else, the English Standard Version. It's a great translation of the Bible. Something that's a little bit easier to read is a New International Version for those who maybe have a little bit trouble with more complicated sentence structure. And then, really, for just a paraphrase, for reading and getting overviews, I know, and I've got a number of friends that they read a New Living Translation just to read. And again, they're using that as a way to immerse themselves in the Scriptures. And notice there's no single soul walking on the planet that doesn't need to be immersing itself in the Scriptures. Daniel was a prophet. Daniel is now an old man. Daniel has given Scripture. Daniel has been the mechanism by which God has given His Word to people. And yet Daniel still studies the Word that God has given. He's never stopped being a student. Think about that. He is an old man now, and he still studies the Bible. There's a member of our church whose grandfather was a pastor, and she said he would study, when he was like up pushing into the 90s, maybe even pushing 100, he would study the Bible for hours a day. Do we study the Scriptures? And we need to, because the Bible never gets old. C.S. Lewis said every other book, think of C.S. Lewis, he said every other book becomes threadbare, becomes worn. You read it and it gets old. The Bible never gets old. I mean, you know this if you read the Bible. You will never read the Bible that you do not see regularly new application in your life that you never realized was there before. And that is because it is the very Word of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Christian, dwells in you to enable you to understand and be reminded of and apply the Scriptures in your life. The Bible never gets old. The Bible never gets old. In fact, I would argue that the more we read it, the more we have a zeal to read it. You know, if you're struggling to read through the Bible, what's the matter with you? I'm just kidding. Everybody, we all struggle to read through the Bible. But what I would remind us is this, as I heard a pastor say years ago, is really the first time you read through the Bible, a lot of it is going to be really hard to understand. And you may be just going to come away and go, I don't know what any of that meant. But he said, go ahead and read through it, because the second time you read through it, more of it's going to make sense. And the third time you read through it, more of it makes sense. And the more you read it, the more it starts to make sense, so that eventually we reach a point where we're looking at the temple regulations going, okay, that's interesting, I see something there in principle. Or we're reading the Old Testament Mosaic Law and we're saying, you know, I can see in principle how that really is good, not just for our souls, but in the way we love and care for other people. The Bible never gets old. And it's not just that it guides how we walk, it guides how we pray. And when we look at the way the Bible guides our prayer, it moves us to pray for large things. Somebody asked me recently, they said, Marty, I remember you saying something sometime back about praying for large things. What does that mean? Praying for large things is praying the way Daniel prays here. And I don't mean this to be Well, let me just say it. I don't mean it to be insulting, but I'm going to use it as an example. Just, you know, Daniel's not praying for Shadrach's appendectomy. Daniel's not praying that somebody would get a good grade or that they would get the job they want, or that they'd get over the flu, or that they would recover from a procedure. And it's not that we don't pray for those things, but those are the things that are, some of them are, sometimes we pray for things that are not really significant. Some of them, I would say, are moderately significant. They're not insignificant, but Daniel prays for kingdom matters. Daniel prays that God would be honored and that God would be glorified in great and extraordinary ways. And so he shows us how to pray. We pray in a way that's inspired by Scripture. But then we also see in verses 4 through 14, God-centered prayer is inspired by Scripture. And also, God-centered prayer takes ownership and responsibility for sin. God-centered prayer owns and takes responsibility for sin. You know, we kind of see our self-absorption, don't we? We see our narcissism when things are going great or when they're going bad. When things are going great, we want our share of the glory. When things are going bad, we want to shift the blame and put it on somebody else. And Daniel could have been very tempted to shift the blame and put it on somebody else. And in fact, the Scriptures don't tell us anywhere explicitly anything bad about Daniel. Have you ever thought about that? We don't see anything really negative or critical spoken of Daniel at all. And yet, notice the way that Daniel prays. We have sinned. Again, look at verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. Daniel uses, again, you see theology and pronouns, right? Remember King Saul? Well, the people did such and such. I was going to be faithful, but then the people pressured me to do something else. Aaron's excuse before Moses, well, you know, I threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. Worst excuse in the whole of the Pentateuch, or maybe one of the worst. And yet you notice here, Daniel doesn't say, here's what these people have done. Here's what your people did. Here's what all those other people have done to shame the name of being Israelites. That's not what he says. Daniel says, we have sinned. To us belongs open shame. All of this applies to our kings, to our princes, to our ancestors, to our fathers, to our predecessors, to all of Israel. All of us have sinned. We've rebelled. We've not obeyed you. We've not walked according to your word. We've not listened to your word, even when you sent people to tell it to us. We've transgressed. We've turned aside. We've not obeyed. And he even uses a number of different words to convey different aspects of sin. He says that we've sinned. Now, sin just means that you missed the mark, that you fired at a target and the arrow fell short or it went wide. That's what it is to sin. Now, here's the thing. You can mean to do it. You cannot mean to do it. It doesn't matter. If you miss, you miss. And if you and I sin, we sin. But he also uses the word that we've committed iniquity. And iniquity has more the sense of, maybe we would say, wickedness or perversion. We've twisted what God had made us to be. And not just in the narrow way that we use the word perversion, but in the broader sense of perversion, that we're twisted in our view of material things. We're twisted in our view of recreation and enjoyment. We're twisted in our view of relationships. We're twisted in all these things. You know, we've committed sin. We've committed iniquity. We've transgressed. To transgress is to get off the path, to wander. Again, it doesn't matter if you meant to or not. One of my sons and I went trout fishing a while back, and you know, I thought, well, this is going downhill, so the river must be this way. Sometime later, after we hiked into a gorge and back out of a gorge without finding a river, I learned that I had transgressed. I had gotten off the path. And again, it's like sinning. It doesn't matter if you meant to miss or not miss, you missed. If you get out of line, whether you meant to get out of line or not get out of line, you got out of line. And so he's saying all these things, and he's not just talking about the evil things that they did. He doesn't just say, well, we sacrificed our children in the fire to the pagan deity of Molech, really bad. And everybody would recognize that as bad, but he even talks about what we neglected to do. We neglected to walk in your ways. We neglected to listen to your word. We neglected to follow after you the way that you called us to do. And as a result of that, remember, real confession, real God-centered prayer doesn't just take ownership. It takes responsibility for the consequences as well. And so he says, because of that, all of this curse has come upon us. We've been crushed. We've been eradicated. We've been, Israel's been depopulated. We've been dispersed. We've been exiled. We've been sent to all of these other countries. And all of that is our fault. God, you were right to do every single bit of it. That is a God-centered prayer. God-centered prayer is inspired by Scripture, and it takes ownership and consequences. We learn a lot about real repentance, confession and repentance, when we look at this part of Daniel's prayer. And we need to just be reminded before we move off these verses, repentance owns sin and its consequences and turns from it back to Christ. Real repentance owns the sin, owns the consequences, and then forsakes the sin to turn back to Christ. And it's not just because we've committed sins, well, I did this and I did this, but there's a recognition on Daniel's part, there should be a recognition in us that we're bent toward sin. And it's not just admitting to sin, but then accusing other people for the consequences. This is what that looks like. Well, you know, I did such and such, and I was really out of line, and I was wrong. But the reason I did it was, or I know that the way that I handled this, or the way that I behaved, or whatever it is, I know that this was sin. But you know, you and other people didn't really minister to me very faithfully when I was struggling with my sin. You know, that's not repentance. That's blame shifting. True repentance, true confession, takes ownership and responsibility for sin and for its consequences. And again, what we see with Daniel is there's not a prayer, God, those people have sinned. His prayer is, we've sinned. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. We've transgressed. We've disobeyed you. We've not listened when you sent people to call us to repentance. And even when things got really bad, we didn't turn back to you. I mean, even when you disciplined us, we didn't turn back to you. There is an ownership of sin. And if you think about our current context, and don't try to get more specific than this than I mean it, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it this way. There are a lot of things that you and I can observe in our culture and our nation which cause us consternation, which we find offensive, which we lament. But it is not good enough to simply denounce those people that are doing whatever or not doing whatever and never address to whatever degree we might share the blame ourselves. Because let's be really pointed. Maybe we're not as bad as certain things going on out there, and maybe we're not that worldly, but in the evangelical church, in the American church, probably for a number of decades of enjoying great affluence, we've wanted to be kind of worldly light. Not as worldly as, you know, this, that, the other group out there, but still enjoying the things of this world, still living focused largely on the things of this world. Being pretty anemic in our knowledge of the Scriptures and our devotion and our faithfulness to walk after Christ and to be salt and light in our culture and to call sinners to repentance. We've got to be honest about that. It's not enough for us to say this or that is wrong. It may be. But we need to also be able to come before God and say, we've sinned and our nation has sinned. And again, if you go back and talk about Jeremiah was a godly prophet, and he suffered when Israel fell too. And so you and I can look at a culture around us and we can say, this person or those people are wrong. But listen, if calamity and tragedy comes to our nation, it will not come in isolated pockets to all those people that we might identify. It will come to all of us. And so we need to cry out that God would send revival to our nation, that God would be merciful to us, that God would not continue to give us over and over and over to what we might deserve. God-centered prayer is inspired by Scripture. God-centered prayer takes ownership and responsibility. But then finally, in verses 15 through 19, God-centered prayer seeks above all else the glory of God. God-centered prayer seeks above all else the glory of God. And it really relies upon the character of God. It appeals to the mercy of God. Does Daniel say all these things? God, I've been studying the Scriptures and hear all the ways that we've rebelled and sinned against you, but God, we'll do better. Just give us a chance and we'll make it up to you. I just would ask you, God, to see past the surface to the potential that you know resides within us. Is that what he says? That's not what he says at all. His appeal, his appeal is to the mercy of God, to the compassion and mercy of God, and that God would be merciful so that he might be glorified for being a powerful and merciful God. He's shown his power when he delivered his people from Egypt. Daniel makes reference to that. He's shown his compassion in the way that he's been merciful to them throughout all of their sin. And so his cry is that God would be merciful and act even now. You have to love verses 18 and 19. Oh, look at them. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your compassion. And then notice the way that he appeals to God so fervently in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. We have done everything in the world that we possibly could to mess this thing up. But God, this is your city. We are your people. And so that you might be glorified in showing your power and your mercy, act on behalf of your people and glorify yourself. And so God-centered prayer seeks the glory of God. And it prays that God would do what he's promised for the glory and praise of his own name. The fact that God is working out his plan ought to move us to pray, because God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. And we need to pray large. We need to pray that God would glorify his name extraordinarily, not just that he would ease our hardships or give us the things that we desire or think that we need, but that he would make his name be lifted up, that he would glorify himself. And that those are large things that we know God wants to do. I'll come around and say it a different way. I do not know, and you do not know, if it is God's will to heal you of a specific ailment or not. You don't know that. I do not know, you do not know, if it is ultimately going to show itself, that God will show it to have been his will to prosper you in your studies or in your career. You and I cannot know that. What we can know, just humanly speaking in a sense, what we can know is that eventually there will be an illness to which we will succumb, or our bodies will just stop functioning. There will be a day when we will no longer work in that career or that vocation. There will be a time when we're no longer engaged in those studies, or when we don't even talk about them anymore. We don't know for sure is God going to do A or B in each and every one of these things. But what we do know is this. We do know that God's will is our sanctification. We do know that God's will is to save sinners and gather them to Himself. We do know that it is God's will to build His church. We do know that it is God's will to transform lives. We do know that it's God's will to wash the cup from the inside out, to transform us, soul and body, by the power of His Spirit. We know that those things are His will. And so we ought to pray regularly and fervently for those things. And it doesn't mean that we never pray for anything else, but we ought to pray large first. We ought to pray the way that we see our father in the faith, Daniel, pray. This is the kind of prayer that we really need. We need God-centered prayer. Not shopping list. And not gathering for shift changes. We need to pray because God is so merciful and glorious and good that He would do gloriously merciful, marvelous things in our lives and in the life of the body of Christ. God-centered prayer is inspired by the Scriptures, takes ownership and responsibility for sin, appeals to the mercy and the character of God, and ultimately seeks the glory of God Himself. That's what it looks like for us to pray in a way that's God-centered. Let's go and pray that way, or attempt to do it before Him now. Father, we do praise You again that we can come together and open Your Word. And Lord, we praise You that it never gets old and we never stop to see new things, and You always put before us that which we need. Father, sometimes comfort and encouragement, sometimes perspective, sometimes chastening and warning, sometimes simply the joy of knowing more of who You are and what You are doing in our lives and throughout all of history. Lord, forgive us that just as Your people did not listen to the prophets centuries ago, we too often are not in Your Word. We get busy with other things first. We read emails throughout the day, and yet on many of those days, we don't crack open our Bibles. Father, we find reasons to say that we're too busy. Or sometimes we look at Your Word and say, well, that was fine for then, but it doesn't apply to me now. Lord, have mercy upon us that we do not open Your Word the way we should. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring us back to Your Word, that You would not just bring us to read Your Word, but that You would make it come alive before our very eyes, that You would make it jump off the page as You show us the way that it applies in our lives. Lord, make us be a people passionate, zealous, rejoicing in the time that we have in Your Word. Lord, whether it be the evening or the morning or throughout the day, show us the ways that we might spend time in Your Word and make that Word dwell richly in Your people. Forgive us, Father, for we are more like ancient Israel than we would like to think. You know, Father, that we wander and we go our own way. We do the things that You've commanded us not to do, or we're slack in the things that You've called us to do. We become focused on ourselves and then think that we know what's best for us, and then sin against You, and then even become sometimes indignant that anyone would confront our sin or call us to repent. Lord, we too often are naive and simple. We sometimes are even fools. And Lord, there is not a one of us that cannot say there's a time that we've even been a scoffer. And we pray for Your mercy. Father, not because we deserve it, not because we can promise You that we'll do better in our own strength and merit Your favor. Lord, we appeal to Your mercy because You are a merciful God. Lord, we were born dead in our sin and our trespasses, but you, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which you first loved us, you made us alive in Christ. You opened our eyes to see our sin, but even more, your love and your mercy in Christ. You've saved us. Lord, you've taken those of us that were in bondage in sin, able to do nothing else, never able to truly do the right thing for the right reason. And you've now saved us that we might be your own precious possession, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a nation set apart for you to proclaim the excellencies of your name. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do that. Not so that we would then be able to feel like we've been good or now we measure up. Lord, always convict us when we become proud in our own eyes and think ourselves better than other Christians or even inherently better than the world around us. Lord, work in us that we might be a people useful to you and faithful to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would even do that in such measure and in such ways that we could only give you all of the praise and glory for your faithfulness. Lord, we ask all these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.